Good afternoon.
大家午安。我先讲一下，就是如果你只会听中文的，请你到隔对面那个 NPR， 这个地方是只有用英文讲。那听中文的到对面那边，我们会有用英文中文的翻译。If you can only understand Chinese, please go to the NPR. So if you can understand, right? 好，我们NPR 那边是用中文来翻译。在这里全部都是用英文，谢谢。
OK. Let us start by saying how honored and blessed we are to have Dr. Phillips among us. And would you please join me welcoming Dr. Phillips? It's truly a pleasure to welcome all of you. And, you know, I hope your time here can be a blessing to you, or even a turning point in your journey of seeking truth. And we're going to have this afternoon, we're going to have two sessions actually, one this afternoon and one in the evening. And I'm going to ask our church elder, David Homburger, to chair two sessions. And as Brother Guan just said, here sanctuary is English only. We can provide a translation in NPR. So now I would ask David to give us a further introduction, then chair the two sessions. All right, please.
You don't have to clap for me. So I also am an employee at the National Institute of Standards and Technology. So that's how I initially made the connections with Dr. Phillips. So I want to introduce him, give a proper introduction. So Dr. Phillips was born and raised in Pennsylvania. He went to, he got his bachelor's in physics at Juanita College. He did his graduate research at MIT and received his PhD in 1978. I think, you know, I should probably wear my glasses. Okay, 76, okay. He did a two-year Chaim Weizmann postdoctoral fellowship at MIT. He joined NIST, the National Institute of Standards and Technology, although it wasn't called that back then, in 1978. He is now the leader of the Laser Cooling and Trapping Group in the Quantum Measurement Division of NIST's Physical Measurement Laboratory. He is a fellow of the Joint Quantum Institute, a cooperative research organization of NIST and the University of Maryland. How many here are at University of Maryland? Anyone? A few, okay. And he is a member of the National Academy of Sciences, the American Academy of Arts and Sciences, and the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, among other professional societies. The research group led by Dr. Phillips has developed techniques for manipulation of matter with light. Among the group's activities are cooling gases to within a few billionths of a degree above absolute zero. In 1977, Dr. Phillips shared the Nobel Prize in Physics for development of methods to cool and trap atoms with laser light. Dr. Phillips and his wife reside in Gaithersburg, Maryland. They are members of Fairhaven United Methodist Church. Their two daughters, now grown, were confirmed in the church. Bill and Jane have served in various capacities in the church over the years. Bill has been a member of Fairhaven's gospel choir since its inception in the early 1980s, so many years. I also understand he teaches Sunday school and loves being with the kids. So with that introduction, Dr. William Phillips Physics. Just call him Dr. Physics. Please come up.
Thank you.
Okay, you have a clicker?
We'll see.
Okay.
Well, thank you very much. You should just call me Bill. I think that works a lot better. I guess we... Can we get the slides? I mean, the fact of the matter is the slides aren't that interesting. It's basically words that are I'm going to say anyway. So even if we don't get the slides up here, it's probably not. No. Okay, so we want to go back to the beginning. And boy, that's a strange font. You see, that's why I don't like giving a talk from anything other than my own. Wow. Okay, so this is going to be challenging. Any way that we can get it up on the central screen, too? You know, it's the way it goes. Okay, so what you can't read is it says ordinary faith, ordinary science. And, well, you've already heard where I'm from, and then there's this big asterisk to indicate that those things about where I'm from are for identification purposes only, because nobody in any of those institutions has provided any support for what I'm going to be telling you about today or approves it or anything like that. I'm here on my own. Okay, so let's go to the next slide. Well, let's see if I can do it. Hey, that actually seemed to work. Okay, so that seems to be working. Okay, great. So truth in advertising. This is very important. I am not an expert in any of the things that I'm going to be talking about this evening. I am a physicist. I'm going to be talking to you about science and faith, and I have almost no training in religion. Okay, I go to church, I go to Sunday school, I taught Sunday school many, many years ago. I haven't been to seminary many, many years ago, like in the 1960s, I took some required religion courses when I went to college. Okay, so that's about it for my expertise. I have been, look at that, it does sort of work. Okay, so I have been the beneficiary of lots of people who have acted as kind of mentors for me to teach me about this intersection of science and faith. So I just want to point out a few of them. Okay, this thing stopped working. Okay, so now what we're going to do, too bad for the people who are on the side. No, go back. That's me that has to go back. Okay, so you can see I'm not very competent with a slide advancer either. This guy is named Charlie Towns. He is one of the inventors of the laser. And he became a friend toward the end of his life, toward the middle of mine. And he was a completely devout Christian, and I think was one of the people who initiated the modern consideration of the relationship between faith and science, because he gave a talk at a church in New York City about the convergence of science and religion. And I see that as being the beginning of the kind of discussion that we're having today. So he's a really important person in my life. This guy's name is Ian Barber. He wrote a book, actually a series of books, entitled Religion in the Age of Science. And looking at those books really helped me to focus my thinking about these kinds of issues. And I got to tell a story about that. I love to tell stories. It's a lot more interesting than lecturing. I had to go to a conference many years ago, and the people, the organizers of the conference, asked me if I would give a talk about science and religion. And I said, well, I don't really know much about it, but sure. And so I called up some of my friends and said, okay, I have to give this talk about science and religion. What should I do? And they said, okay, you got to get this book by Ian Barber about religion in the age of science, and it's got all kinds of wonderful stuff. So I got the book, and I read the book, on the way driving to the conference. My wife was driving the car. I'm sitting there in the car reading this book. And I get to the conference, and I get up to give my talk at this meeting, and there's Ian Barber sitting in the front row. Okay, so I was a little bit cowed by that experience. Okay, let's see. Who else? Oh, yeah. So Howard Van Til. I really am so grateful to him because he's a physicist at in Grand Rapids at what's the college in Grand Rapids that's the Dutch Reformed, Calvin College. Thank you. So he's a physicist at Calvin College, an astronomer, and he wrote a book called The Fourth Day. So if you remember in Genesis, on the fourth day, God created the sun and the moon and the stars. A big day for astronomers, right? And so he entitled his book, The Fourth Day, and he lays out in the book how he understands the relationship between his understanding of science, especially astronomy and cosmology, and his understanding of the scriptures. And I visited at his college because one of my former graduate students was a teacher there at that point. And we had a lot of discussions about science and faith. And it really empowered me because a few weeks later, it was announced that I had received the Nobel Prize in Physics, and everybody was all over me about everything, including my my views about science and religion. And had I not had that experience of being able to talk with him during that time, I think I would have been overwhelmed by all the questions that I got. So I'm really tremendously grateful to him. Well, I don't want to go through this whole list. Ursula Goodenough, let me say something about her. She's a biologist at Washington University in St. Louis. And she's such an incredibly spiritual person. Someone made a comment about how, before we sang How Great Thou Art, about how God is invisible to us, yet we see him through the things we experience in this world. Well, her favorite hymn is Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but here's the thing that's so funny about that. That's her favorite hymn. She claims that she's an atheist. Now, how many people who are atheists, you know, who have a favorite hymn, especially one like Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise? Okay, so I worked with her on a research project called Science and the Spiritual Quest, and I learned a lot from her. Francis Collins, he is the head of the National Institutes of Health, and he wrote a book called The Language of God, which is about DNA and how one can read in DNA the way that God has created the living world. And he's come in for a lot of criticism for being a believer. In fact, people wrote letters to the editor saying that he should not be considered for appointment to such a responsible post because he's a Christian. And so how could anybody who believes in God be a good scientist? Well, I'm here to tell you that it's not that unusual. And here's a whole bunch of scientists who are really good scientists who are people of faith, even if they don't admit it. Okay, so I'm not an expert in any of these things, but these people are, and they've been incredibly helpful to me in learning about this subject. Now, I am an expert in some small areas of physics. I know how to make atoms really, really cold. So I am an expert about that. There's a picture of some atoms being cooled by lasers. This glob of atoms here has a temperature of a few tens of millionths of a degree above absolute zero. But that was just when we were getting started. This is a picture of atoms in the shape of a ring that's made by my colleague Gretchen Campbell. And these atoms have a temperature more like a few billionths of a degree above absolute zero. So we make things really, really cold. And, you know, I'd love to tell you about that. And, in fact, I'm a much better speaker talking about science than I am about religion. But we're not going to do that tonight. But believe me, the fact that this talk is probably not going to be anywhere near as good as my science talks. If you ever see me giving a science talk someplace, don't take this talk as an example of the way I give talks. It's a lot more fun when I give science talks. Okay, so I guess I said all that, but I do want to say something about, you know, the kinds of things that I do in my church. I go to Sunday school. I serve on committees. You know, I mean, that's you know, one of the things that happens. I'm the guy who changes the light bulbs way up at the top of the church because I got the biggest ladder and no fear, sort of foolishly. And in my church, we're a really diverse group of people. Some of the people are more conservative than I am. Some of the people are more liberal than I am. And we all love each other just the same. So this is to say what I mean by the title of this talk, Ordinary Faith, Ordinary Science, that I'm an ordinary person of faith. And I'm an ordinary scientist as well, in the sense that, I'm not sure if this is here anywhere, in the sense that, you know, I do my research, I publish in journals, I, you know, people don't think I'm a nut, So I'm an ordinary scientist in that case. And what I'm going to tell you tonight is, and the main message of this thing is, you can be an ordinary scientist. You can be an ordinary person of faith. Nothing particularly unusual about either at the same time. A lot of people don't think that's possible, and I'm here to tell you that it is. And let me begin by telling you a story about my daughter. When my daughter, who is now, I won't say how old she is, but long out of the house and living on her own, when she went to high school from middle school, she was going to a new school where most of the students there were not ones that she had ever known before, and she struck up a conversation with one of these new students, a girl, now a woman, with whom we're still very close friends, and they were talking about their families. And this girl says to her, "Well, my mother is a scientist, so of course she's an atheist." And my daughter said, "You wouldn't be able to walk across the fellowship hall of our church without bumping into half a dozen physicists." And she was right. Our church is lousy with physicists. And that, again, is the take-home message. Despite a lot of common opinion to the contrary, a scientist who has religious faith is nothing extraordinary. And I'm one example. And there's lots of other people who have Nobel Prizes, who are people of ordinary faith and ordinary science. Charlie Townes got a Nobel Prize for inventing the laser. His slightly younger colleague, Art Shallow, also a person of deep faith, got a Nobel Prize, who was a co-inventor of the laser, got a Nobel Prize for using that laser to do some marvelous things. So lots and lots of people who are ordinary scientists and have ordinary faith at the same time. So, you might ask, what is all the fuss about? Why do so many people believe that somehow or other science and faith are incompatible? You hear this all the time. Well, there are some scientists, by no means a majority of scientists, who think that people of faith are superstitious simpletons. And there are some people of faith who believe that some of the teachings of science are evil. And I'm going to argue against both of these points of view from my perspective in what I would call mainstream Christianity. The United Methodist Church is one of those churches that people say is mainstream Christianity. And I'm also going to claim that these views are not at all the majority views of either scientists or of people of faith, at least in my experience. Okay, let's see what's next. Okay, so now let me say a little bit about my perspective. So I'm saying all these things that I'm saying from a very limited perspective. I am an experimental laser physicist, a Methodist Christian. I'm rooted in American culture, and obviously that is not a uniform, universal, I should say, perspective about science and religion. But I hope that it will be of some use, this limited perspective that I have. And I don't claim to be typical or representative, even for someone of my faith and culture, but I do claim to be ordinary in that regard, that I'm not a nutcase in either of these areas of my life. Okay. So, more about all the fuss. Let's see. Okay, I went too far. Okay. So, as I've mentioned before, some people see faith and science as being fundamentally opposed. Well, how do they come to this conclusion? Well, they say that science explains things by natural causes, and we have, you know, descriptions about how the universe began and came to be what it is today, whereas religion claims that the ultimate cause is God. And I illustrate this by this amazing painting in the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo. I've got that painting on my tie. Now, what my claim is, that you can be serious about science and serious about religion without there being a conflict, and that this kind of thinking is not unusual at all. So, how does that come about? Well, I would say the key thing is that science and religion generally address different kinds of questions. Here is a quotation from a church official named Cesare Baronio, quoted by Galileo in a letter that he wrote to the Grand Duchess Christina, sort of defending himself against the criticism he was getting from the church at the time. And he quotes Baronio as saying, "Religion teaches us how to go to heaven, while science teaches us how the heavens go." And so Galileo understood that there was this kind of separation about the kinds of questions that science and religion address and answer. So I've drawn this sort of phony Venn diagram, you know, where you have intersecting sets. And the idea is that science gives us an understanding about how things work and what the sequence of events were, and that understanding is based on observation and experiment. And religion tells us things like what's the relationship between God and God's creation, and how should we behave toward others. And it's based at least in part on other ways of knowing. That is, revelation, the scriptures, and faith, personal experience of faith. And what I'm saying is that, by and large, these are separate kinds of questions. There may be some overlap question where you're going to want to have the perspective of both of these things. For example, I would say that climate change is one of those places where it's really good to have the perspective of both science and religion. Religion could speak to the question of what kind of stewardship do we as God's children owe to the earth, which is a gift from God. At least that's the way I interpret the scriptures. And science can tell us what will the effect be of changing our behavior. And neither of these perspectives are going to give us perfect answers. People have been discussing the interpretation of various scriptures since there were scriptures. And science is never perfect in its predictions either. Physics is a whole lot better than climate science in that regard. But but nevertheless, science gives us useful information, and for something like climate change, we probably want to know about the input from both of these things. Now, we're missing something at the bottom, so maybe I have to read it off of here. So what it says is, you could expect problems if you put questions to the wrong discipline. Okay, now let's keep going here. Okay, so let's talk about the difference between what I want to call a scientific statement and a religious statement. The conventional view, and people will argue about this too, but I would say that by and large, the conventional view among scientists is that if you want to claim that a statement is scientific, then it must be falsifiable. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that it's false. What I mean is that you can imagine what you would do to prove that it was false. Okay? So, for example, one of the things that scientists believe very strongly is the conservation of energy. That if you have a closed system, that no matter what happens inside that system, the total amount of energy, which includes the energy content of the mass, is not going to change. And you could imagine an experiment that would check that. You could start with a closed system, do all kinds of crazy stuff to it, and see whether the energy changes. And people have done that, and it doesn't. But you could imagine that it's not logically impossible that sometime you'll do a different sort of experiment, try different sort of things, and you'll find that it's not true. That's what we mean by falsifiable, that you could imagine what you would do in order to prove that statement false. On the other hand, religious statements often do not fall into that category. So, for example, I would make the claim that God loves us, that God wants us to love one another. I don't know what I could do to prove either of those statements is false. I just don't understand how that could be, how I could come up with an experiment or some kind of an observation that would prove that God loves us or that God wants us to love one another to be false. So that means these religious statements don't fall into the same category as scientific statements. That does not mean they are not meaningful statements. There are people, some people that I've had arguments with, who will claim if it's not a scientific statement, it is not a meaningful statement. And I don't buy that. Take the very simple statement, I love you. I don't think that's a scientific statement. But how many of us want to wipe that statement out of our lives? So I don't think there's very good support for the idea that only scientific statements are meaningful statements, but there are people who will contend that. Okay. Now, so the way in which we get scientific knowledge is different from the way in which we get religious knowledge. We've already said a little bit about that already, but let's go into it in a little bit more detail. In science, what we do is we do repeatable experiments or repeatable observations. That is, we go into the lab, we do an experiment, we're not satisfied because we got a result one day. We go in the next day, we do the same thing, and if we keep getting the same result, then we might say, ah, I think I know how this works. Or we look up at the sky with a telescope and we see something in, you know, the color of the light coming from a particular star, and we do it again the next night, and the next night it's cloudy so we can't do it. And then we keep doing it, and then we finally come to the conclusion, okay, I think I know what kind of colors are coming out of that star. Reproducibility is really important. In religion, we learn things by studying sacred texts, the Bible. We learn things from our personal experiences. We learn things about by observing things about us which may only happen once, or about which everyone might not agree. So we might, for example, observe that someone is helpful to someone else where that act of being helpful doesn't do the helpful person any good at all. And we might wonder, why would somebody do that if there isn't, you know, something underneath that makes us want to love one another. But not everybody is going to buy that explanation as being evidence for some religious ideas. I take that as evidence for the fact that God has created a world in that he is infused with a principle of love. But not everybody's going to buy that. Some people might say, it's just an evolutionary trait that has evolved so as to make the community work better, and communities that work better are going to produce more offspring, and that's why that happens. So people may not agree, whereas scientists have to pretty much agree on things before it becomes considered to be a scientific fact. Let me say one other thing. A lot of people want to, maybe not a lot of people, but there are at least some people, who want to apply scientific methods to religious questions. I think this is usually a mistake. One of the things you may have heard of is people did experiments to see whether prayer was effective. So they take a bunch of people who are sick, and they divide them into two categories, and they ask people to pray for half of these people and not to pray for the others, and they see whether there's any effect. Now, as a scientist, I have to have a theory that I'm testing when I do an experiment. I design the experiment based on whatever hypothesis I have, and I try to test that hypothesis. And then if it doesn't turn out to be right, then I'll maybe come up with another hypothesis, maybe design a different experiment. My problem with the experiment that I've just described, which people have done, and then, you know, they change it depending on, do the people know that somebody's praying for them, or do they not know that somebody's praying for them? Here's my problem with that. I don't have any theory of intercessory prayer, of prayer where we pray for other people's well-being. And the reason I don't have any theory is, why should God care whether an idiot like me prays for someone to be healed of some injury or some sickness, when God understands far better than I do the needs of that person? Why should it matter to God whether some jerk like me prays or not? And yet, I pray. I pray all the time for people I know and for people that I don't know. But I have no theory that backs this up. And so I can't imagine how I would design an experiment to test the theory. So I don't like this idea. Okay, let's keep going. Oh, you didn't think there was going to be equations? I'm a physicist. So, So the heading of this slide is that in spite of the fact that I imagine this relatively clear separation between the kinds of questions that science addresses and the kind of questions that religion addresses, I claim that my understanding of science strengthens my faith. Why is that? It's because when I look at the universe, I see, as a physicist, now biologists might have a different point of view, but as a physicist, I see a universe that is incredibly orderly, beautiful, simple. As physics has progressed over the centuries, our understanding of it has become simpler and simpler. For example, these four equations describe almost everything that happens on the macroscopic level that's of interest to us, except for gravity. These are Maxwell's equations, by the way, and they describe electric and magnetic forces. And that's incredible that you can write down all that stuff about the way electricity and magnetism works in just four relatively simple equations. That's just amazing. Another point is something that people often call fine-tuning. I don't know why the word fine-tuning is here after this sentence, because it has nothing to do with it. This is the point. Just forget what you're reading up there. I'm going to try to remember to change it. Okay, here's the idea of fine-tuning. In addition to the laws of nature that we have, we also have a number of fundamental constants of nature that could have been different with the same laws, but they are what they are. So, for example, we know that two electrical charges of opposite sign will attract each other. Okay? And we know how that attraction changes as we change the distance between them. The force goes like 1 over the square of the distance between them. Okay? But that law doesn't tell us how strong the attraction is. Okay? That's another thing that comes in there. Okay? And the thing that tells us how strong the attraction is the thing called the fine structure constant. Okay? Now, if the fine structure constant were a little bit different than what it actually is, we wouldn't be here to talk about it. All it would have to do is to be about 10% different, and our body chemistry would not work the way it does. And we, as humans, would not exist, at least not in the form that we're familiar with. And that number could have been anything. I mean, it's not just like it could have varied by a factor of 10. For all we know, it could have varied by a factor of billions and billions and billions, or trillions and quadrillions, and whatever the higher numbers are. It could have varied by a factor of 10 to the 50th, and for all we know, everything would have been fine, except we wouldn't be here. Why do we have a universe in which the value of that number, which could have been anything, is just what it needs to be in order for us to be here? Okay? Now, what I say is it's because God wanted us to be here and created a universe in which we could be here. And other people will say, no, it's because there are 10 to the 500 other universes, and each one of them has different values of these constants, and we're obviously in the one that has the good values, because if we weren't, we wouldn't be here talking about it. Well, if you want scientific evidence, neither one of those explanations has good scientific evidence. Okay? But to me, it's awfully suggestive. It seems to me that it's far simpler to imagine that God decided to create a universe in which we could exist than that there are 10 to the 500. I mean, do you know how big a number 10 to the 500 is? The total number of particles in the entire visible universe is 10 to the 80th. Okay? So 10 to the 500 is big. So, but to imagine that there's that many universes and that we just got lucky, that doesn't seem as reasonable as to say that God created the universe in the way we see. But it's not a proof. But to me, it's a strong indication. Oh, I didn't tell you about this. Oh, this is wonderful. That's Schrodinger's equation. And that describes everything else. So these things together basically describe everything we experience except for gravity. And gravity is just a few more equations. So how amazing is that? You know, when people first started to study physics, they had a gazillion different things that you had to understand.
That's one of the reasons I became a physicist. I don't have to understand much at all, just this. And I can work everything else out. And I have a really bad memory. So, you know, I can remember this, although I usually get the sign wrong on this one. You know, it's just amazing that the world is that simple. It just seems like there has to be some kind of an intelligence behind it. But I insist, that's not a proof. It's something that supports and strengthens my faith. And now I want to recall one of my favorite passages of Scripture. People in my church are always kidding me because I'm always saying that something is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I got lots of really favorite passages of Scripture. The 19th Psalm says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament declares His handiwork." The people who wrote that, probably David, was probably thinking about looking up in the sky and seeing the stars and just thinking how marvelous that is. But as a physicist, I'm thinking, looking at Maxwell's equations, looking at Schrodinger's equations, that the firmament is declaring His handiwork, that this is evidence of the God as a creator, as an intelligence that has given us what we want, and something that comes from my science. But, okay, I've said this a number of times, I'm going to say it again. It's not a proof. People have been trying to prove the existence of God or disprove the existence of God for as long as there have been philosophers. And some scientists have even been convinced by these kinds of arguments that I've just given you. There's an atheist philosopher named Anthony Flew. He was convinced by this fine-tuning argument and wrote a book saying there is a God after having spent his whole career saying there wasn't. And others have reached different conclusions with exactly the same evidence. So this is not like science. In science, we expect the evidence to be strong enough that we're all going to come to the same conclusion. And that's not the case here. So what I claim is that science does not prove God and that it cannot disprove God. Okay. But it does, as I've said, support my belief in God, but it's not the source of my belief. Okay. But I already said this, so this is almost a repeat of the previous one. Okay, so that's the point. The point is that if you want to look for it, there are plenty of reasonable explanations for the things that we observe scientifically. In the end, the reason I believe in God is faith. And more about that later. So what do I believe? And so now I'm going to say a little bit about I'm way behind here, but that's fine. Okay. Now, I'm going to tell you what I believe about science, what I believe about God. Probably there's as many different points of view about both of those things as there are people in this room. But, okay. You deserve to know what I think. Okay, so here we go. Okay, so I believe, boy, this change in font is really strange. The original font was Comic Sans. I know a lot of people think that only old people use Comic Sans. But I love it. And it's a much nicer font than this one, so I don't know how. It is a Mac back there, right? Anyway, So you can think of this as more truth in advertising about stuff that may be controversial. I believe that nature has discoverable, well-defined, mathematically describable laws. Some people would call this faith in science. Some, you know, a lot of people think, well, science is something you do that's completely separate from faith. Well, that's not entirely true. The idea that we can do science, that we can find the laws that govern the way the universe works, and it's going to be the same from one day to the next and from one decade to the next, is itself an act of faith. And a number of really important scientists and philosophers have pointed this out, but a lot of times people ignore this, that even thinking about the idea that it's a good thing to do science is itself an act of faith. And some historians have even traced this idea that was part of the scientific revolution that came along with the Renaissance, that it was traced to the religious thinking of the Renaissance, which had to do with the Reformation. I believe that our universe is about 14 billion years old, and this is amazing how well this number is known depending upon which model you look at. When I was young, it was like between 10 and 20 billion, and the oldest stars were older than what some of the measurements said the universe was. Well, all that's been fixed. Things are pretty good, but there's still a few bugs in the system. But anyway, 14 billion years, the Earth's about 4.5 billion years, life on Earth is a little bit younger than that, and it has evolved to its present state since that time. And much more generally based, again, on observation and experimental evidence. There's lots and lots of other stuff, but, and I want to emphasize this, we still have plenty to learn. Think about this. Modern cosmology tells us that of all the stuff that there is in the universe, about 5% of it is made up of stuff that we know what it is. The rest of it, about 20%, is made up of something called dark matter. And we have no idea what dark matter is, but we can see its effects. And the rest, about 70%, and these numbers can vary by a few percentage points, about 70% is made up of something called dark energy. And remember, dark matter, we have no idea what it is. Dark energy, we have even less. So that means that 95% of the universe is made up of stuff that we don't have a clue about. So if you're a scientist and you think you understand a whole bunch, think about that. That 95% of the universe is made up of stuff that we don't have a clue about. So this is pretty cool. And for me, it's a really exciting time to be a scientist because there's so much to learn. But at the same time, I think we have to be humble and say, look, we don't understand much. There's still a whole lot more to understand. Okay, now, let's talk about what I believe about God. I believe that God is the all-powerful creator of the universe. That's what the first chapter of Genesis tells us. In a way that is so beautiful. I have a hard time reading the first verses of Genesis without crying. Because it's just so beautiful. And think about the refrain after each day. And there was morning and there was evening, a fourth day. And God saw that it was good. And the last day, God saw that it was very good. It's just amazing. But I also believe that God is someone who wants to have personal relationships with us as a loving parent and as a friend. And I think that's the kind of message we get from the second chapter of Genesis. We had to have both stories because God is too big to be encompassed by just one story. God is too big to be encompassed by two stories. God is too big to be encompassed by as many stories as there are in the Bible. But each one of those stories tells us something about God and brings us closer to God, in my opinion. I believe that God wants to have a personal loving relationships with each of us and wants us to have loving relationships with one another. And lots more. But these are perhaps the most important ones. And again, just as in science, our understanding of God is incomplete. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "Now I see in a glass darkly." What he means is, it's as if I'm looking in a mirror. And mirrors at that time were really rotten. Okay? So he says, the way I perceive truths about God are as if I were looking in a bad mirror. But then, when I'm united with God after I die, then I will see God face to face. So my understanding now is very limited. But I look forward to a time when I will have a fuller understanding of God. Okay, and so these beliefs about God, no surprise, are not scientific beliefs. But I claim they're not unscientific or irrational. They're simply not falsifiable. They're beliefs that are important and I think clear, but they're not scientific. And the things that I believe about science might change as we get more observations and more experiments. In the same way, it might be that I will get new insights and experiences that would change some of my religious beliefs. But the fact is, I don't think anything is ever going to change my conviction that God loves us and wants us to love one another. Okay, what's next? Okay, so I've just mentioned that as a scientist, I can change my mind as I get new information. And I expect that as I get new information, I'm going to change my mind about religious things. This is one of the reasons I go to Sunday school. Because in the discussions with my fellow Sunday school members, we're constantly bubbling up new ideas and talking about our experiences and offering different perspectives. And so over the some 40 years that I've been doing that, I have learned a lot from my fellow students in Sunday school. A Sunday school, by the way, that's taught by a physicist. Okay, so here's what Carl Sagan said. So I think Carl Sagan is probably pretty well known, but back when I was a lot younger, he was really well known. He died maybe two decades ago. Thank you. So that was more than two decades ago. So here's what he said. In science, it often happens that scientists say, you know, that's a really good argument. My position is mistaken. And then you would actually change their minds. And you never hear that old view from them again. They really do it. That's absolutely true. I've been in discussions with my colleagues where I'll change my mind two or three times during the discussion as people come up with new arguments that are really potent. It doesn't happen as often as it should because scientists are human and change is sometimes painful, but it happens every day. That's absolutely right. I cannot recall the last time something like that happened in politics or religion. Well, it's not entirely true. I mean, well, maybe he never saw that, but I have. I've seen people change their religious views because of good arguments. I've seen people change their political views. But the fact is, it doesn't happen that much. And it's one of those things that I wish would happen more. I wish that people would be open. You know, there's a story. How are we doing? There's a story in the Bible where when Jesus was about 12 years old, he goes with his parents to Jerusalem. It was a several-day trip. I mean, you know, everybody walked wherever they went, and Jerusalem was a long way away from Nazareth. But there was a festival there, a holiday, an important holiday, and they wanted to be in Jerusalem. And a lot of people from the town went, and when they came back heading out to Nazareth, after they'd gone, I forget, maybe a day's journey, they realized Jesus wasn't with them. Now, the reason they didn't know it right away was everybody was all together. They were all, you know, family and close friends, and they just figured he was with some of the others, but they found out that he wasn't. So they went back to Jerusalem, and they finally found him in the temple. And what he was doing was he was talking with the elders, people who were involved in the constant study of Scripture. And he was back and forth with them. This is something that is a Jewish tradition that goes back another 1,000 years before Jesus, of discussing Scripture and trying to understand better what God is trying to tell us in the Scriptures. And that's what Jesus was doing in the temple. His parents got a little ticked with him, and as you can well imagine, he was 12 years old. But he was showing an insight that was quite surprising to the doctors of the law in the temple who were discussing these things with him. And I think that sometimes we lose that perspective of having those kinds of discussions, learning from one another so that we can deepen our understanding. Scientists do it all the time. Now, you heard that I'm a Methodist, and Methodists, especially if their fonts are better, have an understanding of what underpins our religious beliefs. It's called the Methodist Quadrilateral, the four pillars that underpin our belief. And those four pillars are Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Well, Scripture is pretty obvious. It's the Bible, okay? Tradition is a lot of other stuff. So it's the writings of really important thinkers in the church, people like St. Augustine, who wrote so many important things that we still study today, people like Martin Luther, people like John Wesley for the Methodists, and modern scholars, people like Martin Luther King Jr., we read those things, and that is an additional feature of our understanding. Reason. Well, we use our brains. God gave us brains. We use them. We think about things and try to put all this together. And experience. We watch the way things happen. We see the way things happen when we do certain things, and we learn from that. That's the Methodist Quadrilateral. And what I want to claim is that while I've spent a lot of time telling you how different science is from faith, that actually there is a lot of commonality. Because in science, we've got textbooks, which is sort of like scripture. At least some people treat them that way. We have lectures, and we have current literature. There's theory and experiment, and these are sort of analogous to these features that underpin our religious understanding. Now, there are differences. If I wanted to, I could, in principle, verify the things that are said in the textbooks. I could go into the lab, I could go to the observatory, and verify the things that are written in the textbooks. Almost no one ever does. So, as a practical matter, people accept the things that are written in the textbooks without verifying them for themselves. But you could if you wanted to. With Scripture, well, we don't really have that same kind of ability to verify the things that are in Scripture. It tells us about things that happened at a particular time. We can't go back and look at those things again. So there are differences. But I want to emphasize that it's not that different. So when people say that, oh, I just can't accept the kinds of things that religion tells me about, well, there's a lot in science where you do exactly that. Okay, let's keep going. Okay, so more about faith. I promised you something more about faith. Another one of my favorite passages of Scripture, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Faith, listen to this. This is so amazing. Just listen to this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whoever wrote that really knew how to write a sentence. Bringing together these opposite ideas, the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. What could be less substantial than things hoped for? What a beautiful, beautiful statement of what faith is. So, my claim is that, in fact, there's plenty of substance and evidence, and we've been talking about that, the beauty of an order of the universe, the fine-tuning. I haven't even talked about consciousness. No one has a clue of how we end up having free will and consciousness based on, the chemical processes that occur in the brain. No one has a clue how that works. Some people deny we do have free will and deny that there is anything such as consciousness, but it sure feels like it. Right? For me, and I mentioned this before, the experience that I have, the personal experience of love and goodness and selflessness, all makes me feel the presence of God. But I want to emphasize again, these aren't proofs, and nevertheless, I believe. Okay, we've talked about this before, but let me just say it again, because it never hurts to say something again. Many scientists have been led to believe in a creative God who's the source of all the beauty in the universe. But they don't see that as telling them that God has any kind of a personality. They see God as a creative force, but not as a person with whom you could have a personal relationship. That's what Einstein said. Einstein thought of God as being the embodiment of all this beauty and order that he saw in the universe, but he explicitly denied that God was some sort of a personality with whom you could have a relationship. But oddly, Einstein talked about God in an incredibly personal way. So I really wonder just what he really thought, because he would often say things like, God doesn't play dice with the universe, or when he started to understand his theory of gravity, he said, felt like I was getting a glimpse of what the old man was thinking. And that kind of personal way in which he talked about God really made me think that he thought God was his friend, even though he denied it. Okay, so anyway, I do believe that God is a personality with whom we could have a personal relationship. And while I think it's wonderful that some people have been brought to an appreciation for God as a creator, it's not enough for me. It's for me, what I need, what I read in the Bible, what I believe with all of my heart is that God is a personality with whom I can have a relationship. Okay, so let's see, how are we doing here? We're going to quit in another 15 minutes. And then maybe we'll have some questions. Oh, now, was everybody told that they should send their questions to some email address? There was, it was there? Okay, so...
Can we get the
yeah,
number
because... I mean, I should have said that at the very beginning, because I'm thinking, you know, everybody's sitting here and you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, I don't understand that, or wait a minute, I'm not sure I buy that, and then I go on to the next slide and you forget. At least if it was me, I would just forget. And so that's why it's good to send in your thing by email. It is by email, right? It's not, yeah, but not by tweet. I don't even know how that works. You know? Okay. Let's come back to where we started now. The idea that there is this conflict between science and religion, which I've been trying to say, I don't see any reason for it. But we know that in some people's minds, it does exist. And I think one of the reasons is that some of the people who think that there is an unresolvable conflict have a kind of a cartoon image of their counterparts. I know that there are scientists who think of Christians as holding a whole list of, you know, weird beliefs, whereas they know absolutely that it's not true because they have neighbors who are Christians who don't believe in any of that weird stuff. Yet these scientists sort of develop this cartoon image that they say that they can't buy. And scientists do the same thing. That is, religious folk do the same thing for scientists. They think of scientists as being anti-God and amoral, and that's simply not the case in my experience. I would say that among the scientists that for whom I know what their religious thinking is, the majority of them are believers in one way or another. Now, there's lots of other people with whom I've never discussed these issues, because most of the time we're too excited about talking about cold atoms. But when we have discussed these things, the majority of the scientists that I know are believers. Sometimes people on the different sides of this question will take extreme positions. I've already mentioned the idea that people say that unless it's a scientific statement, it's not a meaningful statement. I consider that to be an extreme position, and I don't know why people would want to hold it, but some people do. In the same way, there are people who think that the notion of anything that is opposed to a completely literal reading of the scriptures is somehow evil, even though we don't really have an agreement about what a literal reading of the scriptures would mean. So I sometimes think of this as being scientism versus textism. Scientism is actually a word that means that you think that science is everything. Textism is a word that I just made up that says that text is everything. Okay, so I think that... Okay, that's not here yet. Okay, let me read you this. This is amazing. So I'm going to read it. A non-Christian knows something about the earth, the heavens, and the other elements of this world, about the motion and orbit of the stars, and even their size and relative positions, about the predictable eclipses of the sun and the moon, the cycles of the years and seasons, the kinds of animals, shrubs, stones, and so forth. And this knowledge he holds with certainty from reason and experience. Remember, reason and experience from the Methodist Quadrilateral. From reason and experience. It is thus offensive and disgraceful for an unbeliever to hear a Christian talk nonsense about such things, claiming that what he is saying is based in Scripture. We should all do whatever we can to avoid such an embarrassing situation, which people see as ignorance in the Scripture and the Christian and laugh to scorn. Do you know who wrote that? Who said that? St. Augustine, 1,600 years ago, in a book called On the Literal Interpretation of Genesis. He said that when non-Christians hear Christians speaking nonsense, saying that it's Scripture, then you'd better change your interpretation of Scripture, because this is not good for Christianity. Howard Van Til, this guy that I mentioned at the very beginning, who was so influential in me, says we've got to distinguish between the message that the Bible is giving us and the package in which that message comes. And that's a lot of what causes difficulties for people who want to interpret the Bible literally. So somebody, it may have been Madeleine L'Engle, I don't know if you know her, she's dead now, but she was a very popular author for young adult fiction. She wrote A Wrinkle in Time, of which there was a movie recently made. But anyway, someone asked her, do you believe that the Bible is literally true? And she said, oh no, it's far more true than that. And she also said that I take the Bible too seriously to take it literally. And so, I'm with her on that. Now, the fact that I don't believe that the Bible is literally true doesn't mean that I'm denying in any way the authority of the Scriptures or that they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that's not quite the same as saying that they're literally true. But I want to emphasize, my appealing to the thought of St. Augustine, my appealing to a more modern thinker like Madeleine L'Engle, is not an ironclad argument that you shouldn't take the Scriptures literally, but more, I would say, it's an invitation to all of us to consider that people, at least as far back as Augustine and lots of other people who I would consider to be heroes of the faith, have taken a less than literal approach to the Scriptures and yet have served the Lord faithfully and well. Now, we already did that. Oh, no, that's me having the wrong things. Okay, that's fine. Okay, now, okay, Freeman Dyson, one of the great physicists of the 20th century. He's still alive, but he hasn't done all that much during the 21st century. But he's a person of faith. And what he said, and I think it's just a wonderful image, he said that religion and science are two windows through which we get a view of the same reality from a different perspective. So imagine that you were in a house and there were different rooms and the rooms had windows and they looked out onto the garden. And from one window you could see the garden gnome and from the other window you could see the roses. And from both windows you could see the forsythia. And no one of those views is telling you everything. But some of the things are the same, but you see them from a different perspective. And so what Dyson is saying is that science and religion are two windows. We're looking at the same thing through those two windows, but we see it from a different perspective. Now, I've chosen to sort of broaden Dyson's ideas here a little bit and say the fact of the matter is that as human beings, we often look at our entire world, our entire experience through lots of different windows, not just science and religion, if we happen to be religious folk, but through windows of art and architecture and music. Who of us would like to go through life using just one window, never looking at life through the window of music or literature? And so for people who think that the religion window isn't worth looking through, I would say, but you don't think that the science window is the only one to look through either. You're very happy to look through other windows. And at least you should understand that looking through the religion window is not a foolish thing to do, just as looking through the music window or the literature window or the love window is not a foolish thing to do. And so I would invite those people, have a look through the religion window. See what you see that may be different from what you can see through the science window. Blah, blah, blah. Okay, so, well, this is just more blah, 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 too. But I'm not using Dyson's windows analogy as an argument to convert an unbeliever to Christianity, but rather as an invitation to not think that this whole religion thing is a bunch of foolishness. And this is another thing that I think is important to understand. Atheism is itself a faith statement. If you say there is no God, that's a statement of faith. Because you don't have the evidence for that, because of our understanding about what the difference between scientific and religious questions are. You don't have any evidence to say that there isn't a God. Now, if you were one of these people who believes that only scientific statements are valid statements, then I think the only thing you can do is be an agnostic and say, I simply don't know about this. This is something that's outside of my way of thinking about these things. So if you're an atheist, if you believe there is no God, you have made a faith decision, just like the people who say there is a God have made a faith decision. Now, okay, maybe we'll even stop here. So people sometimes hear me give a talk like this and say, oh, this is wonderful, Bill. You give this wonderful talk about how deeply you believe in all these religious things, but I just can't see it because I've got all these doubts. Well, guess what? So do I. There are so many things about the way the world works and about the understanding of how God interacts with our world and what the scriptures tell us about that, that I find confusing, that I am constantly in doubt, and it's one of the reasons why I like going to Sunday school every Sunday morning, because I can talk about those doubts to my fellow Sunday school goers, and they can give me their perspectives about how they've dealt with their own doubts. So, let me just tell you about a few of them. Suffering of innocence. If God is good and loves us, which I believe with all of my heart, then why do children suffer from diseases? How did that come about? I don't understand that. I've had people give me explanations which I found to be unsatisfying. For example, the book of Job was written to address the issue of why is there suffering when God is good. And I have studied the book of Job repeatedly with my friends, and none of us find it fully satisfying. And people have written books about this issue, which I've studied, and still find them unsatisfying. And, you know, I just feel that when I die and go to heaven, God's going to put his arm around me, sort of figuratively, because God is spirit, you know, and say, Bill, do you understand it now? Okay, so the diversity of religions. I have Jewish friends and Buddhist friends and Muslim friends who are better Christians than I am, who are following the teachings of Jesus in the way that they interact with their fellow human beings that is better than what I do. How am I supposed to think about that? Well, people have all kinds of answers to that. Some people say, Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the light. No one comes to the Father but by me. And other people say, but Jesus said, I have other sheep. They are not of this pasture. Oh, now let's back up. Okay, divine action. See, as a physicist, I really believe in the solidity of the physical laws that I've spent my career learning about. And I believe that God established those physical laws, and I believe that the immutability of those physical laws is evidence of God's faithfulness to creation. So how is it that God actually does things? Because I believe that God interacts with us. So how does that work? How does God intervene in the everyday lives of people if the laws of nature are fixed and I don't know the answer to that, but we can talk about that a little bit more. Quantum mechanics might have something to do with it. Classical chaos theory might have something to do with it. We'll talk. Intercessory prayer. I've already told you my problems with that. Why should God listen to a jerk like me? But I pray just the same. And then the sorry history of lots of aspects of religion, including the Christian faith, We've had religious wars between Christians in which huge numbers of people have been killed when both sides are saying they're Christians. They just didn't like the slight differences that the other Christians didn't like. And persecutions. You know, people tortured and burned for religious beliefs by other people of different religious beliefs. Well, I don't know the answers to these questions, but I believe that Scripture reassures us that it's okay to have these kinds of doubts. The story of Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, who had been with him during all the time of Jesus' ministry, one of the closest people to Jesus, didn't believe in the resurrection until he saw Jesus with his own eyes and touched him with his own hands. And so if we, who are 2,000 years away from the event, have our doubts about these things, I think the Bible is reassuring us it's okay, we can still be children of God and do great things in God's name just the same. Now, I have no idea what's next, but I think we should be stopping here. Okay, so this will be my last slide. Science and religion. You invited me to come and talk about science and religion, and I have. And science and religion is important because both science and religion are really important features of our society, and understanding how they interact is important. But I believe that both science and religion are separately more important than the intersection of science and religion. When I'm called up yonder, when I die and I'm judged for my life, I don't expect my beliefs about science and religion to be anywhere near the top of the list of the kinds of things that I'm going to be confronted with about my life. This isn't one of my favorite passages of Scripture. This is my favorite passage of Scripture in the New Testament, the latter part of the 25th chapter of Matthew, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And what Jesus says is, he says to this group of people, come on in. You're my friends. I want you to be part of me and part of my kingdom, because you did all these wonderful things for me. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I needed clothing, you gave me something to wear. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And I love this part. All these people say, who? Us? And Jesus says, when you did it to anybody else, you did it to me. And so it seems to me that that's what we ought to be about. We shouldn't worry too much about the details of science and religion and what, you know, the specifics of what we believe. It seems that if this scripture has some authority, that how we treat one another is really, really important. In the Old Testament, this is my favorite passage of Scripture. It's from the 6th chapter of Micah. And it says, now remember, this is long before Jesus, but doesn't this sound so Christian? But, I mean, of course, Jesus understood the thought of the prophets very, very well. What Micah said was, what does the Lord require? He's asking, does the Lord really want us to burn offerings? No, he says, that's not what the Lord is looking for. What does the Lord require? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Thanks very much. Now, by my calculation, we have a little less than 15 minutes. And if somebody has a question that they haven't texted in, or even if you have, let's do it.
Yeah. Right. So if you still have questions, you haven't sent them in. Over here, sorry. There's an email and there's a text phone number. So send those in. Most of them we will probably look at dinner time. And use in the session after dinner. Who has the questions now that have been sent in?
I think I saw a hand over there.
Okay. They have a computer for you,
though. Oh, so I can see the questions? Okay, but let's take this live question first. Okay. Yes.
This is very helpful. Strength my face. In believing God. But I have a question regarding the science and Jesus. The God is is the God creature. But I have a problem to connect youth science as evidence to strengthen my faith in Jesus and also as
okay. For community. Yeah. Well, that's a big question, of course. So let me just repeat the question. So the question was, what about Jesus? And how should we understand Jesus in the context of evidence and all of this? So I haven't said a whole lot about Jesus, although I would say everything that I've talked about today has been in the context of the fact that I'm a Christian. So, look, I think that people are pretty much in agreement that Jesus was a historical figure. There are historical references to Jesus in contemporary documents or near contemporary documents that convince us that even apart from the stories that we read in the scripture, that there was a man named Jesus. And he made a lot of people angry and got in a lot of trouble. So that much we know, even if we didn't have the scriptures. So I'm guessing that one of the problems that you're having is a problem that a lot of people have. How am I supposed to believe that a guy who was dead and in a tomb for 3 days, how am I supposed to believe that that guy got up and walked out and talked to his disciples and lots of other people, talked to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary? How am I supposed to believe that that happened? Because that just doesn't happen. Is that the... Yeah, scientifically. Well, okay. So here's... It's a really important question. I'm not sure I have a good answer, but I'm going to try. Science, as I mentioned, is about things that are reproducible. We don't decide that something has happened unless we can do it again or observe it again. Okay? A one-time occurrence, we don't count as being a scientific fact. Now, let's say that... Let's not just imagine the resurrection. The Bible is full of all kinds of other things that we often call miracles. Okay? Things that seem to be contrary to what we understand to be physical law. Okay? Now, anything that only happened once is never going to make it into the science books. That's not the way we do science. So, one of the ways that you could think about such miracles is to say, yeah, that happened, and I don't understand how, and it's not contrary to science because we don't do science based on single occurrences of things. So that's one way of thinking about it. Another way that some people like is you can explain away the miracle. Now, it's kind of hard to explain away the resurrection. But, for example, the feeding of the 5,000. You could, well, let me not go into how people like to explain that away. But you could. And in my opinion, no less wonderful. But in the end, this is what I believe. That if you are wondering, how did the resurrection happen? The answer to that is, God is God. If you believe that God is God, then you can believe in the resurrection. Well. Okay, now so there's lots and lots of questions here, which at my advanced age I'm having a hard time reading in the size type that we've got there. I don't know. Okay, let's see. I'll get closer here. Could you tell us more about why you believe God is a personal God? Let me try to address that. And again, I'm not sure that I'm going to give you a good answer. But one of the reasons why is I believe I can feel God's presence in my life. I believe that that I'm constantly in God's presence, and sometimes I feel that more than others. Now, some people might say, well, you know, it's just, this or that biochemical hormone or something that's making you feel that way. I can't say that's not the case, but I do feel that way. And there have been a number of times when that feeling has been really, really intense. After long periods of prayer, after amazing experiences in the natural world, I've felt that kind of presence of God. So I would say that's one of the reasons why I'm convinced of that personal nature of God. Another one is the Scriptures. That's what the Scriptures are about. I mean, there's very little in the Scripture about God as the creator of the universe. The Scriptures are much more about the way God interacts with us and the way God wants us to interact with other people. How could a document like that survive 3,000 years of transmission and continue to be one of the central pieces of literature for the human family if it was all based on nothing? It just seems to me that there has to be something behind this for these Scriptures to have that kind of staying power and that kind of influence on so many, literally billions of people around the world. Again, none of these things are proofs, and I want to emphasize, I say that again and again and again, but these are among the things that are part of my belief. Okay, let's see. Do you believe in Darwin's theory of evolution? And the answer is yes, by and large. I mean, Darwin didn't have everything right. We've learned an awful lot since Darwin. But and the other thing you should understand is I'm not a biologist, so I'm not an expert in this, okay? I'm someone who looks at this not exactly as an outsider, because I am a scientist, but not as a biologist. But my biologist friends tell me, and I can understand exactly how this works, biology doesn't make any sense without evolution. But Darwin certainly didn't have it all right, and Darwin didn't understand genetics, right? Now that we understand DNA, we understand this whole process a whole lot better, but not perfectly. So I expect that we're going to learn a lot more about how evolution works as time goes on. And so the broad outlines that Darwin gave us, I think, have the kernel of truth, and we've learned a whole lot more since then. But, not everybody agrees. That's one of the beauties of being human, or one of the challenges. Okay, well, this is a related question. Most people believe that one can either believe in God or evolution. What's the best way, in your opinion, to explain to someone you can believe in both? To respond to this text message... Okay, well, I would say buy a copy of Francis Collins' The Language of God and give them that. I'm only partly being joking. I mean, it's not that thick of a book. You can read it fairly quickly. And I think it's an extremely good description of how an evangelical Christian who has been one of the key players in unraveling the genetic code sees in that genetic code not just the evolution of biological creatures, but the hand of God. And so if Francis Collins can do this, why not you? Would be one way of answering the question. Now, of course, we don't like to appeal to authority as an argument. That's not something that's a legitimate argument. But it is an indication when somebody as smart as Francis Collins has come to this conclusion. But if you read his book, you'll see what his arguments are. And that's what makes a difference. I think that the point was that before Darwin came along, people didn't have any clue as to how all of this biological diversity happened. And so they just said, well, God just created all these different creatures sort of from scratch. And then with Darwin's theory of evolution, you have a real theory that is an orderly structure of of ideas that shows how something like this can come about. And then some people said, well, if that's the case, then I don't need God. And that's a huge, huge error. Because what these people were doing was buying into a false idea, which is called the God of the gaps. The idea being that when there's something you don't understand, then you ascribe it to God. And the trouble with that is, when you understand it, then somehow your image of God becomes smaller. That's a really foolish way of thinking about God. My understanding of God is, God is responsible for everything. It's not that God is responsible for these things that we don't understand. God is responsible for everything. The entire universe is a gift from God and is God's handiwork. And if that includes the process of evolution, if that includes the Big Bang, well, that, in my opinion, just makes it all that much more wonderful. For me, the idea of a universe that began a little less than 14 billion years ago with an event which we can't yet explain, and then came to this point with so many amazing things happening, with quantum fluctuations leading to the coalescing of galaxies. That's fantastic. So when I see something like that, I'm just thinking, wow, God is even more wonderful than I'd imagined before. And so I don't see any problem with the concurrence, the convergence, as Charlie Towns would have said it, of science and religion, where when you look at the things that science has taught us, what you see is a greater sense of wonder in how great God is. By the way, how great thou art, one of my favorite songs. And I'm sorry we didn't sing the second verse, which is, when through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. Oh, fantastic. These people really knew how to write hymns. Okay, more. We're at the end? Okay. Okay, more later, after dinner.
More later. I think it's... Borrow your mic.
Yeah, I have to take it off, though. Then.
Don't get it.
Here, try this one.
Oh, okay. I'll use this one. No, okay. Oh, that one's working?
Okay.
This one's working too. Okay, thank you so much. I think it's my job to pray for dinner. I think so. Anyway, so well, thanks to Bill, and we'll have dinner. If you still have questions, of course, you can send them there, and we'll look at them over dinner and pick out some that we think he can address. And we will be back here at 7. And let me pray. Father, thank you so much for a chance to consider your world, the things that you have made, and the flavors of science and religion and how they fit together. Father, this is your world. Thank you for bringing everyone here. I pray for the dinner now. I thank you for the food. Pray that you would use our time together and our conversations for your good pleasure. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.
Okay.